Thank you, Mr. DeCamps, and greetings to all of you. Yes, I am in Louisville for the truck show. A major portion of my business involves products that help improve the mileage on semis. And so it's a great forum for introducing those products, making new contacts, and it's also a real drag to stand on your feet for 8 hours and, you know, cover the same things over and over. You wish you could just say number 13 or number 12, you know, read this. But it's like every business like that. You know, there's always, you have to put the work in. And as Mr. DeCamps pointed out, obviously I'm not working today. It was interesting, though, three of the people who are principals in one of my main vendors' companies, we were all staying at the same hotel, and so they had a continental breakfast there, and one of those guys had come down and was eating breakfast at the same time. And of course, I've had a lot of contact with him over the years, and he'll take my calls when I'm at the feast. And you know, I said to him this morning, because he was looking pretty wrung out, and I said, this is one of the real blessings of observing the Sabbath, because I said, I am just relieved when Friday night comes and I'm done. And he's kind of going, yeah, I can understand that. But it's interesting. I mean, they all know that I observe the Sabbath and that I won't be there on Saturday, and even my customers, when I tell them I'm going to be at the truck show, I'll be there Thursday and Friday, and some of them actually arrange their schedules to meet me there on Thursday and Friday, and the rest I leave in God's hands for those customers who show up on Saturday to route those sales to me at some point. I'll cover a little bit of that and faith building in the sermon, because it's very much tied into why we live life, and the Passover is only a couple of weeks away now. And we don't want to take it unworthily, as Mr. Adams mentioned, though we're instructed by God to make the effort so that we don't. And one of the things, as a businessman, I am always looking toward the future, and of course that's one of the basic principles that we have to do, because that's what gets us through everyday life. There are tons of challenges in this world, and we have to deal with them on a daily basis. But if we only have a narrow focus that's today or tomorrow or next week, how do we get through these trials that we face? We have to have a long-term view with our ultimate goal in mind. Same way you navigate across a large body of water. And you pick a point. And no matter if the wind is blowing, trying to move you off course, you just adjust, but you keep focused on that goal and that point. That's how you get there. You know, if any of you fly, you'll know that when you come in for a landing and the wind is blowing from a crosswind, you've got to set up with a crab angle, and your upwind wing has to be down so that you stay on the center line of the runway. Otherwise, you can be lined up normally, and by the time you get to where you want to land, you're over in somebody's field. So that's the beauty of looking forward. And this sermon kind of does that. It looks, we've been instructed on examining ourselves and trying to ferret out all those little things that cause us problems, that make us vulnerable, that create circumstances where it's easy for us to slip and, you know, not live up to the standard that God requires of us and expects of us. So the focus of this sermon is to look not just at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, but then we have another stretch of time. And how do we deal with that? How do we best prepare ourselves for that? And we've all heard expressions like, just have faith. Or, keep the faith, baby. Or I respect his or her faith. Recently, you know, in the football season, there was a lot of media attention on Tim Tebow and comments about people respecting his faith. And I have nothing to say about where he's at on that, but I do know that God instructs us to pray in private, and he'll reward us openly. And certainly we have public prayer at services, and you know, that's his stance on how he demonstrates his faith, and you know, that's fine. But God in Matthew 6:6 tells us to pray in quiet or in private, and he will reward us openly. What is faith anyway? You know, are you faithful? Am I faithful? How do we know if we're faithful? Why is it even important that we're faithful? I believe we all have a certain level of faith, obviously, or we wouldn't be here today. You know, I'd be at the truck show, you know, trying to make more sales. We'd all be doing something else. Do we live our faith? I mean, we must be, right? After all, we keep the Sabbath. We tithe. We keep the Passover. We keep Pentecost. We keep the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day. We keep the Ten Commandments. We must be living our faith. We don't murder people. At least I haven't this week. And we, you know, how do we demonstrate that? I mean, anybody can see that we're living our faith if they look at us, isn't that right? Or is it? Let's begin by taking a look at Matthew 23. Now, Christ is addressing his disciples here, and he's really lambasting the Pharisees for their hypocritical way of life. They're pretending to be so righteous that they were even counting the seeds of the mint and anise and cumin so that they could pay tithe on them. And of course, they made sure everybody knew that they were that righteous. And I can't imagine what that actually was like, to count seeds. And those are not big seeds. It's not like you're counting apples or something. And think of the time they wasted and spent on appearances in these little tiny things. And in verse 23 of Matthew 23, we're all familiar with what Christ said to them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving these others undone." Now, we've all heard or read that many times, and Christ was chastising the Pharisees for focusing on the minutiae and forgetting some really important principles. And we understand that. We don't do that, do we? I just went down a list of some of the things that we demonstrate by keeping our faith: Sabbath, tithing, Passover, Holy Days, Ten Commandments, robbing, killing. I want to take a closer look at the last sentence in that verse. Because after telling the Pharisees that they should focus on justice, mercy, and faith, he talks about what they were doing on the tithing on these little things, and he says, "These you ought to have done," but then on the tithing, or on the tithing of the little things and the small things, he said, "without leaving the others undone." In other words, you should have done those little things, but you were too focused on that. And I just wonder that if we don't get hung up on justifying ourselves by doing these big things that are so visible to people. In other words, we keep the Sabbath, and everybody knows that. And by everybody, I mean other people in the congregation. You know, some of the other people that know us outside of the church, they know this. They know that about us. But other members of the congregation, do we justify ourselves by showing up for services, and everybody knows we keep the Sabbath, that we give offerings, that we pay tithe? And those are the big things. But Christ cautioned that we can end up doing those things and leave the other things, the little things, undone. The question that I have for each of us today, which incidentally is the title of the message, is do we live our faith in the little things? Do we live our faith in the little things? I'd like to read this fictional story that I think really illustrates this concept. And I read this at www.thesourceforym.com, and YM stands for Youth Ministry. And the story goes like this. In a small Texas town, Drummond's Bar began construction on a new building to increase their business. The local Baptist church started a campaign to block the bar from opening with petitions and prayers. Work progressed right up till the week before opening, when lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. The church folks were rather smug in their outlook after that, until the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of his building, either through direct or indirect actions or means. Well, the church vehemently denied all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise in its reply to the court. And as the case made its way into court, the judge looked over the paperwork, and at the hearing he commented, "I don't know how I'm going to decide this. As it appears from the paperwork, we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation that does not." When I read that story, I laughed like you did. And then I realized that the story so closely parallels human behavior that we can all look at it and relate to it. We can recognize the story could easily have been true instead of fiction, because it illustrates those principles that occur in our life, those events and the way we react to them. You can certainly see from that illustration that the people from the church were very willing to take credit, you know, for the destruction of the bar right up until they were held accountable. You know, we can presume that the members of this fictitious congregation were going to church regularly, that they were contributing to their church, and they were keeping the Ten Commandments. They weren't out robbing and stealing, and that they were doing things, quote, righteously, you know, right up till the point when they were held accountable for what they were claiming to believe. And we can fool ourselves into believing that we hold certain principles dear to us, you know, that they're important to us, right up until that same point when we're held accountable. In our culture, we have some very colorful ways to express that point in time when we are called into account for our beliefs. You know, the proof is in the pudding. Or put your money where your mouth is. Or it's time to shut up, or it's time to stand up and be counted. Or put up and shut up. And this next one is my personal favorite from my youth, because I was told on occasions that my mouth was writing checks my body couldn't cash. And occasionally they were right. Or how about it's crunch time, or that's where the rubber meets the road. You know, we have a very colorful way to express those things. And I want to take a little closer look today at what it means to live our faith in the little things. Typically, a Christian's level of faith and strength of belief as we go through life is somewhat like a roller coaster. You know, there are times in our life where our level of faith is way down here. And there are times, you know, when it can be very high. And it oscillates. The whole concept of what God wants us to do is to not only even out those really big oscillations, but hopefully the whole level of the oscillations gets higher and higher. Our lowest point is much higher than it used to be. And our highest point, while it may be a high, there's not such a great variance between the high and the low points. One of the things that I have come in contact with and that has been the strongest faith builder for me is being self-employed. I've said this for years. There's no stronger faith builder than being self-employed that I know of. And the way that has worked for me is there have been times when I was new in the church, and when we would go to the feast, it meant that I had to close the shop for a couple of weeks, and I paid my employees during that time. All of my overhead continued during that time, but income stopped. You know, not a dime of income was generated, and that was always a stressful point in time in that couple of months prior to the feast. How are you going to make that all work? You know, I'd be looking for ways to make sure I had a line of credit I could draw on so that I could get through that, and then you'd be playing catch-up for 2 or 3 months after that just to get back to where you were before. And invariably, in the 6 to 8 weeks prior to the feast, a string of highly profitable jobs would come into the shop. And you get to the feast and you go, no problem. It's handled. And that has happened. I've been self-employed since I was 21. I'm 66 years old. I've been in business for whatever that difference is. I forget. I know I've been married for 46 years. That I remember. But I have seen that happen for over 40 years on a regular basis. And just in November, sales were on a pace to be the best year ever compared to 2010, which was the best year ever. And in November, sales fell off the table. I mean, they just stopped. I had about 20% of a normal month. And instead of panicking like I used to and trying to, you know, figure out on my own how I would solve this problem, I remember sitting at the kitchen table and saying to my wife, it's going to be really interesting to see how God works this out this time. And you know what? December was up like 250%. And that's why I say being self-employed is a huge faith builder, because if you do your part, which you're required to do, but you see God's hand in that, how do you explain something like that for 40 years? Just before the feast, all this profitable work comes in. And it's never a huge surplus, but it's always enough to carry you through the feast and keep going on the other side. Now, how do you look at that? The Israelites, the manna came down every day and twice as much on Friday, nothing on Sabbath. And they saw that for a huge period of time. Obviously, that's God's hand in it. The concept of a varying level of faith is as old as man, because look at Adam and Eve. You know, they had everything going for them. Nice home, beautiful garden. You know, they didn't have to work for the food. They were in personal contact with God, one-to-one. And yet, when it came crunch time, the faith level wasn't what it needed to be. And of course, we know that part of that was incorporated in God's plan from the beginning. But because their faith level wasn't what it needed to be, they didn't say to Satan, you know, buzz off. Get out of here. Leave me alone. I'm going to trust what God said. Instead, Satan said, you can trust what you decide. Maybe a little thing. I mean, all he said was, well, sure, I'll take a bite. But what a huge consequence. Think about Peter when he denied Christ three times. You know, just hours before, he was told, "You'll deny me before the rooster crows." And what was Peter's response? "No way. I'll die before I'll deny you."
Sorry about that.
And, you know, "I'm strong in the faith. I will never leave you. You can count on me, Christ." And yet, when it came time to display his faith, we all know what happened. How do you think he felt? I mean, I think you can tell how he felt when you study the rest of his life. He was cut to the core because his faith in a little thing. All he had to say was, "Certainly I know that man. I remember when I used to skirt the whole issue and subject to the Sabbath. I remember when I used to attend an organization that was affiliated with Ambassador College. Didn't even mention the name of the church. I mean, we used to be, what, ashamed of the fact that we believe in the Sabbath, we keep the Sabbath, we believe in what the Bible says." You know, what a change in the last 40, 50 years. I think, as a church, our faith is stronger. And I think that's a process of life. Remember Elijah? I mean, we heard he had all his history. You know, he raised the son of the widow who was providing him a meal with her last oil and flour. You know, and then her son died. And she's complaining to Elijah because her son died. "Look what I've done for you. Why has this been visited on me? Why have I lost my son?" And Elijah went up in the room, and we can read this stuff and we can go, "Oh, that's really cool." But think about the actual event. Elijah went up in that room, and his faith was so strong. "God, help me raise this child up. Now, we lost two of our children. I can relate maybe a little better than some to the feelings that came out of that event when he laid his body on there like God told him to, and the boy came back to life." His faith was incredibly strong. There's even some scholars who speculate that that boy was later Jonah. Grew up to be Jonah, the prophet. But here he's challenging the prophets of Baal to pray to their God to light the sacrifice. And when that doesn't happen, he has water poured on his own sacrifice and prays a short prayer, and like that, it's up in flames. Tremendous high in his faith level. 24 hours later, he hears Jezebel's after him to kill him, and he runs like a scalded dog. I mean, 120 miles in a very short period of time. His level of faith was down. You look at that and you go, "How could that possibly happen?" But that's because we're human. Our faith level can vary. But the idea is to continually grow. The highs get higher, the lows get higher. The Bible gives many examples of people whose faith was really strong. You know, let's look at the example of Ruth. You know, here's a young lady who has recently lost her husband. Naomi has lost her husband and both of her sons, and she tells Orpah and Ruth to go back to their country. "Yeah, I'm never going to have any more sons you can marry. So, you know, get on with your life. I'll get by." But Ruth had a sense of responsibility and honor and faith, and accepted the faith of Naomi and took care of her. And how did that end up? When she was discovered, after they got back to Jerusalem, she was gleaning in the field, in Boaz's field. He said to her, "I when she asked him, why are you treating me so well? Why are you leaving extra grain in the fields for me? You know, why have I found favor in your sight? And if you look in Ruth 2:10, you know, she asked him that. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And in verse 11 of Ruth 2, Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for all refuge. And then Boaz told Ruth that he had learned of all that she had done for her mother-in-law. He had heard that Ruth had treated Naomi kindly, and all the little things she had done for him, even to saving food that was provided for her at the workers' tables and taking some home for Naomi. She was an elderly woman. She would have had an extremely rough time living on her own. But Ruth's faith was strong, and she said, this is the right thing to do. I will care for my mother-in-law. I'm not going to desert her, even though it might be easier, my life might be better, I'm going to do the right thing. She had obviously earned a reputation because of her kindness and consideration of Naomi. How important is it that we live righteously in those little things? We sang about that in the second hymn today. I've forgotten the title, but it was touching on that same thing. I remember as we were singing it. But turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. And I'd like to touch on why these little things are important for us to do as well. There's a whole concept of little things that, like I pointed out earlier, we're keeping the Sabbath and we're doing all these big, highly visible things. But how does Satan attack us? We've all proved the Sabbath. You know, we can go into the Bible and we can say, you know, on the seventh day God rested, and Christ observed the Sabbath, and he said, do as I did, follow my example. And we can go through and biblically prove the Sabbath. You think Satan's going to attack us on the Sabbath? You know, our belief in the Sabbath? Not if he's got half a brain in his head, and we know he's smart. He's a whole lot smarter than we are. He's going to do what most successful generals do, and this is the book that Mr. DeCampus and I were discussing earlier. It's called American Soldier. It's by Tommy Franks. It's his autobiography, and it covers the principles of warfare and his military career and how deception was such a critical component in successfully overwhelming your enemy. When we went to war in Desert Storm, our soldiers were outnumbered 3-1. But by deception he had used previously and understood the lesson, and from studying the past history of wars, he kept most of the Iraqi Republican Guard locked up against the northern border and therefore out of the conflict and out of the battle, while they attacked from several directions that were not expected. Deception. You find the weak point. That's what Satan does with us. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. This is why these little things are important. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in the big things. Is that what it says? It says, you also be holy in all your conduct. we were talking earlier about dealing with the public, and I hear language that's inappropriate on a regular basis. I deal with a trucking community. Sometimes their language is atrocious, and it's like a constant reminder of what I need to be aware of and avoid. It's not universal, but it's fairly common. It's those little things, though. I can remember things I said when I was young, when I slipped with a wrench, and skinned the knuckles, or I do something else and hurt myself, or things didn't go the way I wanted. And that took a while to overcome. It's a little thing, but boy, do those little things lead to changes in your big things. Because if that wedge can be driven into a little thing, it expands the opening, and pretty soon you're doing things, not just saying things. And we all know that thoughts lead to words, lead to actions. The little things are truly important. We're required to be holy in all of our conduct. And as we become more mature Christians, living our faith in the little things should become as much a part of our everyday life as eating and breathing. Hopefully that's the path that we're all on. Why did Christ make such a point of saying that the Pharisees should not have left those little things undone? Because they are important. And why is it important that we also pay attention to the little things when it comes to living our faith? One place we can look is the parable of the pounds. And there's a similar parable of the talents. But in Luke 19, we're all familiar with this. Luke 19 and verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And we know this is talking about Christ. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, which is an amount of money, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. There's a whole contingent of people in this world who believe profit is a dirty word. They think I don't understand how they realize funds are generated. Because you don't. It's like the lady who wrote into one article, who obviously was a member of the PETA organization, and wrote this scathing letter about why there's no need to kill animals and people should just go to the supermarket and get the meat where it's made. And you wonder sometimes, about people's paradigm of knowledge. Of course, I spent a lot of time on a farm as a kid. We're a little more familiar with the origin of things. But where was I? Profit is a dirty word, okay? There are people who think that's true. Christ clearly says right here, he's expecting us to improve what we've been given. That can be a talent. It can be an ability. It also certainly means our calling. We need to constantly be improving that and growing that and building on that. But he said he wanted to see how much they'd made by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." So he had a 10, he doubled his, your mina has earned 10. He increased it 1,000-fold. In verse 17, and he said to him, Christ said to him, "Well done, servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." You were faithful in the little things. And Christ told the Pharisees, and by extension he's telling us, to be faithful in those little things as well as the bigger things. Christ said the major factor of this servant being given 10 cities was because of his faith in the little things. What happened to the servant who wasn't faithful and just took the money and buried it so that he could give back what he was given? You know, what he had been given was taken from him and given to the one who had been the most successful being faithful in the little things. We don't want our calling to be taken from us. It's the most important thing that we've been given in our life. We need to grow it and make it improve. As I said in Matthew 25, there's a similar account in about the parable of the pounds, which says the same basic thing. In Matthew 25:23, Christ said, "You have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things." Do we want to be like the servant who was faithful? Or the one who wasn't? I know what I want to do. And like Paul said, you know, sometimes what I want to do is what I don't do, and what I want not to do is what I end up doing. But it's a process. Being faithful in the little things is the threshold that we must first reach to be counted worthy to be given additional responsibilities. I mean, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you had a large sum of money, whatever's a large sum of money for you, I mean, maybe it's $100, maybe it's $1,000 or $100,000, would you entrust it to someone who was irresponsible with $10 or $20? It doesn't make sense, does it? Here's one you ladies will relate to. What if you had a piece of jewelry that had been handed down in your family? Your grandmother, your great-grandmother had it. And you really treasured this because of the sentimental value and because it had monetary value, because it was a very nice piece. And you've got a niece or a daughter who says, "Mom or Aunt, can I wear that out on a date? You know, that's really a cool piece. I'd like that." But you've given her custom jewelry in the past of yours that you've let her use, and she's brought it back damaged or she's lost it. You now have one earring set. How quickly would you be willing to entrust this heirloom to her? Most of us wouldn't do it. I know people who have done it in spite of their misgivings and regretted it. Here's a real life situation that I can demonstrate this issue of being faithful and living faith in the little things. Last June, my wife's sister had a pretty serious stroke, and most of her left side was disabled. And she is in a rehab facility still, and she lived in a mobile home, and we'd gotten that home for her when her husband died in 94. And I made an arrangement with her granddaughter, who lived with her, that she could stay there, but the requirements were she had to keep the place neat and clean, the dishes done, the trash taken out. They have two cats. The litter boxes had to be cleaned every day. Take care of the snow on the sidewalks, mow the lawn. Just keep it clean. Her responsibility financially was to pay 75% of the monthly utility bill. Okay, 75%. That was it. Now the lot rental is $320. That's taken care of. The insurance is taken care of. All the maintenance on the home is taken care of. Just did $2,200 worth of work on the shed out back. None of this has to come out of her pocket. She has to be responsible for these little things. And the stipulation was that within 5 days of when I gave her the monthly utility bill and showed her that she paid her 75%. Now she works. You know, she had an income, otherwise it wouldn't be a reasonable request, obviously. And the first month, paid it right on time. And the entire range of this bill is between about $50 and $110, depending on weather. And each month, it got a little longer. The 5 days became 7, and then 10. And in January or so, she called me and she said, you know, I'm a little short this month. Is it okay if I pay half this week and half next week? Well, I've been there. I mean, I've, a couple of times in my life, I've been absolutely flat broke. And I understand finances get turned upside down. And so I said, okay. But I don't want it to be a precedent. And what was interesting is that I knew that during this time from June until January, that she had gone to Las Vegas for a week, that she had gone to New York for a week, that she'd gone up to Green Bay, Wisconsin, participated in a 5K run on the weekend, and none of those things are wrong. But it was, you know, her responsibility level. Now, here's what's interesting, is that she, about, I want to say it was November or December, she had asked me, what if Grandma, who owns that home, what if something happens and she can't come home? Can I have her home? And so I went over the monthly expenses and responsibilities of the lot rental and the insurance and the utilities and the maintenance. And I said, you'll have to pay 100% of the utilities, not just 75%. You know, utility companies get really fussy about that sort of thing. And I went over all of this so she would understand what that monthly nut was that she would have to be responsible for every month. And it came out to $600 or $700 a month. And then I asked her, after she said, yes, I understand that. And I asked her, I said, how would you be able to handle that level of expense when you have trouble paying 75% of the utility bill on time? Her response? Well, I could if I had to. Okay, how likely am I to give that home to her when I can virtually foresee that she won't be able to keep it and she'll end up losing it anyway? She hasn't been faithful in the little things. She hasn't demonstrated responsibility in the little things. How can I possibly entrust her with something larger? A real-life example. You know, we've all heard the expression that actions speak louder than words. Well, that's louder than words, and that's exactly what Christ was telling the Pharisees. And that's what he's telling us. And what Christ is saying makes perfect sense. We wouldn't give important responsibilities to someone who'd shown themselves to be irresponsible in little things. Christ is saying the litmus test of a person's commitment and level of responsibility is that they have proven themselves faithful in the small issues and lesser responsibilities. So that brings us to the question that I hope by now is circulating in all your minds. And what are these little things he's talking about? Well, these are the things that we encounter every day in our life. No big mystery here. But before we look at those specific scenarios where we have the opportunity to live our faith in the little things, I want to briefly review what our faith is supposed to be based on. The most succinct way I know how to state this is simply this. Our faith is based on the promises of God. What does that mean? It means that we truly believe that there is a God. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. It means that we believe the world was created by God. There is a God. There is a Son. God sent His Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, so that we might have direct contact and access to God, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might gain eternal life. Our faith should be based on the promises of God. If we don't believe that, there's absolutely no point in what we're doing. We're just going through motions, and it's wasted time and effort. If we are to successfully live our faith in the little things, it's important to remind ourselves on a daily basis that our faith is based on the immutable promises of God. He cannot lie. And that if we are faithful and endure to the end, that God will grant us eternal life. That's keeping our focus on that promontory across the lake, that tree out across the plains that you want to navigate towards, on the center line on the runway. Keep our focus off in the distance toward our goal. That's how we get where we want to go. It's the same thing that all these people believe that we've read about. Abraham, Esther, Noah, Rahab, Moses, David, Sarah, King David. I said that. Daniel, Priscilla, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about that. You know, that tremendous faith. I still don't know how the guards got the furnace 7 times hotter. I mean, I work with metal a lot. I work with torches and flames, and I don't know how they could. If you've got a hot fire, I don't know how you make that 7 times hotter. But we know the result. It killed them. Think of the faith they had. Gideon, Joseph. We know all about these people. They were faithful in the little things. Maybe not every day, maybe not in the beginning, like Peter. But look at Noah. It hasn't rained here for decades. Maybe his entire life it hadn't rained. And God's asking him to build a boat. What would your reaction be? Say, what? You want me to what? Oh, you got to be kidding. What does this really mean? I you're speaking in a metaphor, I'm sure. Yeah. But he followed instructions. I mean, Apostle Paul said it very clearly when he in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, where he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, if our focus is narrowed down to this world, this life, what's the point? Wasted effort. Our focus needs to be beyond the end goal, the ultimate achievement. Ultimately, this sermon comes down to just one little small section of Scripture. You memorize the Scripture, write it on a card, carry it around with you, and review it. Refer to it whenever you need to, when things are kind of seem to be piling up on you, or the stress is building, or you're frustrated. Ephesians 6, in verse 10 and 16, says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And in verse 16, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, all of Satan's attacks. And when we go through some of these things that I'm calling little things, hopefully you'll be able to recognize in the future that this isn't the other individual that's taking a shot at you. This is Satan. These are one of his fiery darts. These are one of his little probes, one of his little jabs to get you off center, to get you upset, because we all do stupid things when we get upset. We do wrong things. Believe me, I'm speaking to me as well as I'm speaking to you, probably more so to me, because I have been there many times. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is constantly broadcasting thoughts into our minds. I gave a sermonette one time, and it was about frequencies, because I said, what if all the frequencies that were out there, television, radio, telephone, computer, CB radio, all of these things, what if they were visible? If we could see them, what would this room look like? I doubt if we could see across it. I called the FCC because I wanted to know how many frequencies there were. And they actually called me back. I had to leave a message, but they actually called me back and they told me, we don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? You're the FCC. You regulate these. How can you regulate what you don't know? They said there is an infinite amount of frequencies. We don't know the beginning and the end of the spectrum and all the segments in between. They keep learning more. Kind of blew the whole concept of my sermonette, but because I'm very logical. I need to have things in place so they fit. They have to make sense to me. And how can you have something that, you know, how can you control something that you don't know the size of or the spectrum of? But that's what they told me. And Satan, the thing about that is, that's exactly the way Satan operates. He sends thoughts into our minds. And they can be about anything, but I guarantee you it won't be where you're strong. It'll be where your Achilles heel is. What gets your goat? What really gets you upset? What makes you mad? You'll see that in some of these things here. Ephesians 6:10 and 16, keep that tool in mind as we're discussing this. Okay, the little things. Most everybody here, I think, is married. How do we talk to our spouse? Do we always speak respectfully? What about when they say something from the other room and you can't hear them clearly? How do you respond? Politely, do you walk over near the doorway and the other room and you go, "What was that you said, hon?" Or is it, "Why are you hollering from the other room? I can't hear you. Why do you want to talk to me from over there?" How do we respond? It's a little thing. What about, this is a big one in our house, what about when you're going out the door? In our house, there's something about that doorknob. But when I touch that doorknob, my wife has things she needs to say. And it never fails. I start out that door, and since I first prepared this message, I paid more attention to how I react when I do that. You know, why then? I've been in the kitchen for an hour, but now I'm going to go out to the shop, and suddenly there's this whole list of things she wants to discuss. How do I react? Sometimes not as well as I should. What about when she or he calls you on the cell phone and asks you to run an errand for him or her? Do you say, "Sure, I'll be glad to, honey"? Or do you huff? "I suppose so." I see a lot of recognition. Or do you ask, "Well, why didn't you do that when you were in town?" Or do you say, "Why do you wait until the last minute to ask me? I was over there earlier, I could have taken care of it then." Let me ask you this. Is leaving the cap off the toothpaste really a capital crime? Is it a big thing? Ladies, you leave the toilet seat down. These are little things. Why do we let them get us bent out of shape or upset? Is it really a big thing, or is just Satan trying to give us a jab, get under our skin, you know, just to get us off course? How do we talk to our children? You know, at the Winter Family Weekend, they had a whole seminar on children and the blessing they are. Do we treat them like the blessing they are? Do we remember that? It's as parents, it's a tough job. We know that. I'm a whole lot better. We're raising our 9-year-old grandson. And as a parent, or as a grandparent, I'm a whole lot better parent than I ever was as a parent. Because there are two things I focus on: respect and safety. If it doesn't fall in those categories, and most things do, but if it doesn't fall in those categories, I go, "Is it that big a deal? Can I cut them some slack?" But if it's about respect or safety, then I take a firmer stance. But I'm a lot more relaxed about it, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. Now, do we say please and thank you to our kids? We expect them to say that to us and to others. Or do we just issue an instruction? Get me that over there. Rather than, you know, would you please, you know, bring me a fork? Or would you please get the salt? Whatever. A little thing. Do we set the example in our household that we want them to follow? Or do we have a do as I say and not do as I do kind of atmosphere? Kids are the best cops in the world. If you are not consistent with what you say and what you do, you are 100% busted. I can personally attest to this fact. Alexander is a very sharp 9-year-old, and you know, there's nothing that he calls me to task on sermons and sermonettes I give. You know, you said this in your sermonette, Grandpa, but you're doing... You know, that's very humbling, but it's honest. And I have to say to him, you're right, Alexander. I'm sorry. It's a little thing, but if you live a different standard than you expect your children to, they'll see the hypocrisy just like Christ saw it in the Pharisees. Don't be surprised if when they become older, they do all those things you didn't want them to do. Do we correct them in a calm voice? Never correct your child in anger. Instruct them. Love them. Do we tell them we love them every day? Do we hug them? Little thing. Takes seconds. Doesn't cost a dime. But do we do it? Do we remain respectful even when they are not? A long time ago, I was at work and I had several employees, and I must have been having a bad day, and I was grousing about something my kids had done. And one of the employees said to me, he said, boss, can I ask you a question? Sure. And he said, do you love your kids? Well, sure, you know that. And he said, well, is there anything they could do so that you wouldn't love them? And I thought about it and I said, well, I don't think so. I may not like or agree with what they did, but it wouldn't ever cause me to stop loving them. And I still remember what he said to this day. He said, so lighten up. He was right. He was right. I need to lighten up a little bit and enjoy the blessing that I've been given. How do we react when someone does something foolish or rude in traffic? Do we engage in sign language? Do we become animated? I've seen people in a car. Now, you can't hear what they're saying, but you can definitely see what they're doing, and it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to realize that they're probably a bit peeved. They get really worked up about that. That's one thing that doesn't seem to bother me. You know, I got a whole list of things to do, but that's one area where people cut me off in traffic or whatever. I just try to give them room because I've made some dumb things in my life. I've made dumb mistakes in traffic, especially where you travel a lot. You're in an area you're not familiar with, and sometimes the GPS is a liar. I just saw a photo on the internet where somebody was following a GPS in a rental car, and the car is like 20 feet out into the ocean, and behind it there's a cruise ship, and the caption was that they followed their GPS out there. You know. Well, when we went to the Winter Family Weekend, I'm coming down from Wisconsin onto the Illinois Tollway, and as I'm going near the first toll booth, My GPS is saying keep left on I-39, keep left on I-39. So I, I'm bearing left, not realizing that I'm going right by the toll booth in the I-pass lane, and I don't have an I-pass. And when I came back, I told the lady at the toll booth, when we came back a few days later, I said, I accidentally went past this on the way down. And she said, well, you can pay it online, and I went online, and it was a whole dollar. But you could pay it that way. Things like that happen. I bought a car in January from California, a low-mileage 04 Impala, and had it freighted back. And about a month later, I got a letter from the Illinois Tollway. Well, now, this is only a month or so after we went to the Winter Family Weekend. And I got this letter, and it's got a picture of the car. In California, the plates stay with the car. Well, here's a picture of the car with a California plate on it. And they're accusing me of going through three toll booths and a $73 fine. And I'm thinking back, because the car was still sitting there. I hadn't had time to do anything with it. I'd registered it, but I've got some plans for it. Anyway, I'm looking at the date, January 24th, and I go, well, that's the day of the delivery. So I asked her to look on her film. I said, because I think the car was still on the truck. And it was. It was the last car on the truck. And it, as it went through, it went around the toll booth, the camera caught the car with a license plate, and because I'd already registered it, they sent me the ticket. I had to spend 2 hours getting a bill of lading from the freight company and proving to them that the car was still on the trailer and I had nothing to do with it. Anyway, I was where I needed to lighten up a little bit and enjoy my children. How we react in traffic, okay? All right. How do you react when someone forgets a responsibility that they said they would do? I mean, do you berate them? Do you make them feel stupid? I can't believe you forgot that. Now you've ruined everything. Is that the kind of approach you take, or do you cut them a little slack? Here's a personal example of how a situation like that should be handled. I gave a sermonette on atonement. Well, my brain doesn't work too well when you don't feed it. But the pastor had asked me if I had everything all set for the offering. And would I give the offertory at the end of the sermonette, or just announce it, rather, and then it would be taken up. And I told him, it's all arranged. Sure, I'll do that. I gave the sermonette, went and sat down. I never said a word. Well, he got up for announcements, and then he covered for me, and nobody knew the difference. He just announced that, we're going to take up the usual offering and so on, with Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, and just it proceeded smoothly. And afterwards, he came to me, and I apologized. I said, I just completely blew it. And his response to me was, he said, that's okay. We all make mistakes. I learned a lot from Mr. Dowd that day. Dan Dowd is our pastor. And I learned more from that man about interactions with other people than I have learned from many other previous pastors we've had. He knows how to deal with people. And I've tried to, copy as many things as he does because I'm learning from a good example. But I have really blown it, and I fully expect it to be corrected. And from him, I've been corrected a couple of times and didn't even realize I'd been corrected until later as I was thinking about what he said. He's that good. Anyway, what about when we're at work? We're away from other members of the congregation. How would our coworkers describe us? Would they say that we're weird? Or would they say we're a good example? Would they say that we're touchy? Or calm? I worked with these other guys at the truck show for 2 solid days. We were there together for 8 hours on the floor. And, one of the things you never want to do is infringe on someone else's customer. You have to be very respectful of that. How do they view me? One of the things that I was really pleased with is we had a young guy there who works for another company, But he told me his boss said to him, he said, I want you to spend time listening to Jim Buckmaster. He knows what he's doing. I thought that was an extremely high compliment. You know, you're getting it from a third party, but he said he does business ethically. And I like this guy, and I've done business with him, but I had no idea that was his perception of me. How do others see us? I'm not going to tell you about the bad things people said. I'm just telling you about the good things, okay? Would they say we're irritable or forgiving? Rude or gentle? Distant or engaging? Profane or righteous? Are we antisocial or friendly? How are we perceived? Are we crude or inappropriate? The little things in everyday life provide others a multitude of information about what we really believe and who we truly are. I've heard pastors state that they had interviewed someone as a prospective member who had some interest in the church. And they found out that those two people worked in the same area, maybe the same business or whatever. And one example that I heard was when the prospective member heard, the pastor asked, well, do you know so-and-so? And the reply was, if he's part of your church, I don't want anything to do with it. What kind of an image do we represent to the world? My mom was a waitress for 35 years. How do we treat waitresses in a restaurant? Are we polite and respectful, even if the waitress isn't having a good day? If the order isn't exactly what we ordered, if it doesn't violate our health concerns or our biblical concerns about clean or unclean, do we just deal with it calmly? Or do we get all bent out of shape? I've been in a restaurant at the feast in Florida, and this person at the next table was not in the church, but I could not believe how rude and obnoxious he was. The waitress was in tears. There was no call for it. It was something about his soup. She brought the wrong soup or whatever. Okay, like you never made a mistake. And I mean, here's how bad it was. That afterwards, I stopped and talked to her, and I gave her a big tip, and aside from the tip for our meal. And I said, I want you to know that not everybody behaves like that. I said, and I told her, my mom was a waitress for 35 years. Now, my mom died in October, 99 years, 8 months, and 10 days. And I learned a ton from my mom. She taught me how to have a sense of humor, how to cope with things that don't go well, how to be honorable in business, how to keep your word, a ton of things from her. Talked to her 18 hours before she died. We joked. She laughed. She knew she was dying. She died on the morning of the last 3 days. Here's one for the younger people. How do you react when a classmate teaches you about your religion? Shrug it off, or do you fight back? Who do you try to emulate as someone to follow? Do you try to emulate some of these celebrities that are out there and all the recognition they get? Or do you try to model yourself after someone with Christian values and high moral standards? What kind of music do you listen to? That's a great tool for Satan. What kind of movies do you go see? What kind of television shows do you watch? We do not have cable television. About 3 years ago, I decided to go to a digital antenna and get rid of the cable television. Now, there are some good channels. I like the Animal Planet and the Discovery Channel and some of the others. But most of them have nothing but garbage as far as our mind. One thing about our subconscious is whatever you put in your mind is there forever. All you have to do is visit some of the nursing homes where people have dementia. And they'll be spitting out things that occurred 60, 70 years earlier with total clarity. It's there. And like a drop of food coloring in a gallon jar of water, the only way you can make that water clear is to keep adding more purity. More and more water, no more food coloring. What kind of language do you use when you're just with the guys or the girls? Do you try to fit in because then you'll be accepted by them? How would a teacher rate you? How would they, if they were to use one word, how would they describe you? Think about that between husbands and wives. If you would just use one word to describe your spouse, what would that word be? If things are going extremely well, you might ask them. Take a risk. If things are a little iffy, I'd wait. How regular are we in our prayer and Bible study? Now, do we set aside time each day to read and study? Do we make Bible study a high priority? Or is it just as time allows? Is it the first thing we try to get done? Do we pray for the work? Do we pray that the kingdom will come? This world, I don't need to go there. You all know the only way this is going to be fixed is when God's kingdom comes. And do we ask God to give us the strength every day to get through that day, to bless us, to keep our minds focused on Him? It's been said that the true measure of someone's character is how they behave when they know no one is watching. Well, no one watches us to see if we're praying or studying our Bible, except God, but He doesn't count, right? Because we can't see Him. It's an easy trap to fall into. It's easy for us to do. I've done it. I've fallen off in my Bible study. I'm not here as a the end-all, be-all to the way you're supposed to be. I'm just relaying what God tells us. And I'm trying to live up to the same kind of standard. What choices do we make when we have the opportunity to help someone or assist? Let's say helping someone move. Or picking up groceries for someone who's elderly when the weather's bad. You probably don't get as much of that kind of weather here. But shoveling a neighbor's sidewalk. If someone is sick or disabled, do you take the time to send them a card? It's a little thing. Do you assist with, in our church we have kitchen duties. There's cleanup, there's setup. And so many times it seems like the same people. There's the 80-20 rule in business. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It's no different. That's human nature, that's why. So it's no different in a congregation. Are we willing to help? Are we willing to serve in whatever capacity we can to help others? Or do we tell ourselves, well, somebody else will take care of that? Do we see it as an opportunity to help someone, to add a little joy to their life, to make their life feel a little better? Because that's what Christ did. And that's what we should do. After the winter family weekend, our grandson was sick for about a week. Bronchial and some sinus stuff. And he wasn't at services. And on that following Thursday, he got a card from a lady in our congregation. Just a get well card. Hope you're feeling better soon. This sort of thing. And this 9-year-old read that card. He said, "Who's it from?" And I said, "Well, look at the return address." And he looked at it. "Wow, that's from Sandy." He said, "She took the time to send me a card when her own sister just died." That was not lost on a 9-year-old. that her favorite sister had died. We've known Sandy for 40 plus years. But she took the time to send him a card, and that 9-year-old got it. Don't ever underestimate the impact of doing a little thing for someone else. Brethren, our faith is going to be tested in many ways. And one of the easiest ways for us to fail is going to be these little things. Like I said earlier, those are the little things that Satan places in our way every single day. And he makes these attempts to get us to forget our faith and remember what God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when Satan does that. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What is that way of escape? Ephesians 6, 10 and 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Living our faith in these little things doesn't take money. It takes real faith. It takes true belief in the promises that God has given us. And if we really believe that there is a God, that he sacrificed his Son for us, that we might have eternal life, that he will never forsake us or leave us, and that he has incomprehensible joy waiting for us. If we really believe that, our shield of faith will enable us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If we really believe that, the little things can never get us down.